Okay, so today we're going to cover chapter 7, and we're also going to cover up through chapter 8, verse 1, because I want to, verse 1, actually 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 8, really go along with chapter 7, even though, for whatever reason, the editors put them in a new chapter. So we're going to read those. We're not going to talk much about them. We'll do that next week, or actually week after next. Stu is going to cover for me next week. We're going to be in Raleigh for Thanksgiving with our son. Our whole family's going up there, so we're looking forward to that. So I will do chapter 8 week after next when we come back. This chapter is about 60 verses long. So normally I struggle to get through 40 or 50 verses. So we're going to see how we do. But this chapter is an interesting chapter because the bulk of it is a recap of Old Testament discussion. So most of the Old Testament discussion we're probably familiar with. I don't have time to take you through a panorama of Israel's history in one time anyway. So we're going to let the words speak for themselves, and I make some comments as we go through. And we start with chapter 7, verse 1. And before I do that, let me just say, as you recall from last time, Stephen had been preaching. They sneaked up on him, they grabbed him, they drug him into the synagogue, and they're going to try him for blasphemy. They've gotten a couple of witnesses to stand up and say he's both defamed Moses, he has blasphemed the temple, and blasphemed the law. And of course, to the Jews, the temple and the law and Moses were pillars of the Jewish society. We'll see how Stephen answers those questions today. And actually, if you really think about it, this is an incredible story today. If you think about the secondary application, you know, always in the Bible, there's a common application that comes from reading and listening to the Word. The simple thing that it says and the thing that it tries to do. Secondarily, there's always a deeper meaning to the verse. And third, there may be a prophetic or a very, very deep meaning in some of the verses. And those are less easy to connect, but they're there. We're going to talk about the first and the second discussions today, maybe even the third in a couple of areas. So they finish the accusation of Stephen, and then what happens is the high priest, is probably Caiaphas at the time, says to him in verse 1, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers. Interesting way to start it. Of course, they're all men in the Sanhedrin, and so they're all Jews. He's a Christian. I'm not sure whether he's a Jew or not. I think he is, but he doesn't have a Jewish name. So I'm not sure about that. I'll let you know. I'll do a little bit of research into him and see if I can figure that out. He may be a Jew who comes out of a Hellenistic tradition. Probably is. That's probably where he gets his name, Stephen, which is a Hellenistic, not a Hebrew name. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Okay, so he starts his discussion off with the phrase, the God of glory. At the end of chapter 7, he finishes this discussion with the glory of God. So he starts with God of glory, and he finishes with glory of God, which if you're not careful, you'll read right through that. But it's a nice little set of bookends that capture what he's trying to say as he goes through the meaning of this. Again, think about the charges against him. Slandering Moses, slandering the law, slandering and blaspheming and trying to promote destruction of the temple. He answers these as we go through. So, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, when he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I'll show you. So, he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So, he recaps, what in Genesis is several chapters, in about two verses here. The fact that God called Abraham, and got him to get up, leave his land, leave all of his stuff, and go to a land to show him. And so he did, and he ends up in Aram, Paddan Aram, actually. But and so he does that, and he and on his way there, after that, he ends up in Jerusalem. And so that's why he says, to the land where you are now living. Says he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Even though at that time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And you look at this and you say, okay, fine, and, you know, I know all that. But here's the point he's trying to make. And it's an interesting point because he's talking to Jews, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. They're all Pharisees or Sadducees. They're all very well educated in the law. So God calls Abraham, and Abraham is a Gentile. Abraham is called out of the Gentiles. There is no Gentiles at this time. They're just, everybody's the same. So they're called, he's called as a Gentile. He comes out. He has Isaac, he has Ishmael, he has Jacob, and out of Jacob comes the promise. Jacob has a number of sons, which we'll talk about in here, you know, and these are who we call the patriarchs of the church. So Jacob's sons, all of these are patriarchs of the church. Notice the line of promise is not a seed of Abraham, or Ishmael would be in the line of promise. It's not purely the seed of Isaac, because Esau would be in the promise, and Esau is not. He's a twin of Jacob. It's through belief, and it's through understanding and acceptance of the word. So this is the line that begins to come down to what we would call the Jews in the land today, those Jews that are part of the promise. And you can see, I think we talked about this before, Ishmael is really the father of the Arabs, particularly the ones that are in Saudi Arabia, the Bedouins more than anything else. Esau becomes the progenitor of the Palestinians. They become Edomites. Edomites become the progenitors of the Palestinians. So we begin to see a lot of relational issues in the family. We know what happened to Ishmael and Esau. But here's the point he wants to make here. I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves. We know about Pharaoh. We know about Egypt. We know about all the things that went on there. And he wants to make a comparison between Moses, who he's accused of blasphemy, and he wants to make a comparison not Jacob, but we'll get to it in a second. Let me just move to it. So he says, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. We know that he punished Egypt. We know about the plagues and all that. God said, afterward, they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abram the covenant of circumcision. So Abram becomes Abraham. And so Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, was accepted by God and made part of his family without having the law, without having the rite of circumcision, without having the temple to worship in. None of this is here yet. So he's trying to establish the fact that God's line doesn't require all of those trappings. God's line is God's line because God picks the line. He's a sovereign God. So he makes the point there, and it's a point that becomes real valuable to him, not that it saves his life or anything, but it becomes very valuable as he makes the point about Moses. He says that Abraham became the father of Isaac, later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, and that's the comparison we want to make here, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as slave into Egypt. So, think about it. The patriarchs of the church, the head of the 12 tribes, are the ones that sold their brother into slavery. We don't often make the connection of the patriarchs. We know the story of Joseph, but we don't necessarily make the connection that all of his brothers were the patriarchs of the church, of course, which are revered, you know, the heads of the tribes and all the 12 tribes of Israel. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of its palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought to the sons of Hamor and Shechem for a certain sum of money. Here's the interesting thing about this. And this is what I mean by secondary level. Joseph, you remember the thing that got Joseph in trouble as a young boy? Remember what made him infuriated his brothers?
Arrogance.
What was it?
Arrogance.
Arrogance? Yeah, that's true, but he...
Well, he told him he would reign over them.
He recounted a dream that God had given him where they all bowed down to him. And, you know, he would become their ruler. And, of course, they didn't want any part of that, so they, you know, threw him in. Didn't want to kill him directly, but they wanted to, you know, sell him off into slavery, which they did. He'll make the point in a minute about Moses. But you remember when Moses was about 35 or 40 years old, and he'd been raised in Egypt, he suddenly had this urge to go back to his own people and find out more about them, the Hebrew people. I'm sure his mother, who had been his nursemaid when he was young, had given him a lot of stories that had just taken a while to get through his mind and get him straight. So he went back, and as an Egyptian ruler, he took up their plight, and he killed an Egyptian who was mistreating one of their guys. And then the next day, the Jews had held this against him, saying, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" So he got afraid and he left town. The point I'm making here is Moses expected them to honor what he thought was his attempt to save them. You'll see this here when we read it. And so he was rejected on his first discussion with them. Joseph was rejected when he talked about them worshiping him, a line from the Lord, and they threw him into slavery. But they didn't reject him on the second time they came, which is when they were hungry and they came back for food. Nor did they reject Moses the second time he came, when God is sending back 40 years later, he's 80 years old now, to come back to Pharaoh and bring them out of slavery. So there's an interesting little tie here between Joseph and Moses. They were rejected the first time. They're not rejected the second time they come and present God's plan. Also an interesting tie with the Lord. He was rejected the first time, and they won't reject him the second time when he comes. But that tie is left for the very last thing in this statement. So in verse 17 it says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, nothing about Joseph, the king ruler of Egypt, dealt treacherously with the people and opposed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die." You don't hear about this story a lot, but you know about Moses and the little reed basket. Well, part of the problem was the Jews were getting too plentiful, and the Egyptians were afraid that they would grow so large that they would have enough strength to take over the land. And so they begin this systematic program of taking the baby boys and throwing them in the Nile River to the crocodiles And that's what they, that's the way they kept the population down. And yet Moses' mother put him in a little basket, and Pharaoh's daughter, and you know that story, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him out. Again, there's a little subtle tie being left here. You remember when Christ was born, what did Herod try to do to all the newborn babies? Tried to kill them all. But his mother and father took him away to Egypt and brought him back after Herod had died. So there's some interesting parallels as you look at these you know, leaders of Joseph, you look at Moses, and you look at the Lord, and you see some interesting synchronism in their stories. Verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Again, a lot of the story is short-circuited in here because the Pharisees knew this story. All of them knew the story well. But it doesn't sound to me like he's blaspheming Moses. I don't know what it sounds to you like. He's building Moses up. No ordinary child, you know, a child saved by the Lord, you know, a child who was guided by the Lord to come back to his people. It says he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came along two Israelites who were fighting, tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled in as a foreigner and had two sons. It's interesting here in that Moses thought that he would be easily accepted by his people, but he wasn't. It's also interesting when you look at the Jewish side of this and you understand that in the wilderness, and this will come later, in the wilderness, the Jews accepted Moses when he got him out. And then they turned away from him and tried to follow calves. Many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. There's a whole scene about crossing the Jordan River, and some want to stay, some want to go back, and some want to go with them across the river. And it's kind of the point where we all come to in our life, you know, where we come to a point of decision, where our decision is, am I going to do nothing? Am I going to go back to my old life? Or am I going to follow this life that God is leading me to? Am I going to take the plunge and step into the river and do by faith what God has called me to do? And so we know that story. And so Stephen is weaving this story to the Jews as he makes his defense. So verse 30. Or so he goes to Midian, and he gets married in Midian. He raises a family. He becomes just a shepherd. He's shepherding the flock. He's forgotten about the Egyptians. I mean, he's probably hadn't forgotten about them, but he's not doing anything right now. He's in a holding pattern by God. 40 years passes. So now Moses is 80. An angel appears to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. You may notice, by the way, if you read this, slight differences between what you read in our Old Testament and here. And the reason for that is, this is quoted out of the Greek New Testament. This is quoted out of the Greek Septuagint and translated into English, where our Old Testament is actually translated out of the Hebrew. So there are some slight differences in there because of just of the source of the material they translated. But if you just remember that what Stephen is trying to do is give a panorama of history and also lead them to where he wants to take them in this. Some of the details aren't as important because the details we think, I think, really, there's the commentaries go through pages and pages harmonizing why they aren't different, why there's some differences, and you know why this one was chosen to be this way and why that was chosen to be another way. Aside from that, if we just follow the flow of what's happening, we can see he's trying to build to a crescendo here. And so after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert in Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight and went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Kind of gives you a little bit of a view of the differences then and now. Most people today in our world don't fear the Lord. They don't tremble at the sound of the Lord. They don't tremble at his word. They don't tremble at the proclamation. They don't tremble as things happen. They don't fear the Lord at all. And you can see many people would say we're in a post-Christian world. Others would say we're really more in a pre-Christian world. We're really in a world where people don't have any long-term understanding or affection for God. They kind of like they've never heard. They're in a world that needs to be converted. I think that's probably more accurate. There's more heathens that have grown up in the world, and they've just overtaken, in terms of the volume of people, they've just overtaken those of us that are believers. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. They've heard their groanings. They've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. You know, we hear, and when we go back and read this in the Old Testament, Moses saying, oh no, not me, Lord. I'm having trouble. I'm not the right guy to go. I can't go, all that stuff. But Stephen skips all that. Moses goes, as we know. And so in verse 35, it says, this is the same Moses who they have rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt in wonders and miraculous signs. In Egypt, at the Red Sea, and 40 years in the desert. Again, pretty short work of the Exodus here. Just a sentence or two. But the point he's trying to make, I think, is they were rejected, the Jews rejected Moses the first time. They didn't reject him the second time because their plight was desperate. Joseph's family rejected him the first time. They didn't reject him the second time because their plight was desperate. And so he begins to set the stage for his belief in Jesus Christ. And he's beginning to build the underpinnings to show not only does he revere Moses, he doesn't blaspheme Moses, but the people that have blasphemed Moses and the people who have gone against the word of the Lord are the Jews themselves, not him. So he leads them down this path of all of their unfaithfulness in the law, and he walks them down through the whole point. So my guess is they're listening intently, but they're getting a little bit irritated because he asks him a particular question. He doesn't want to be reminded of all their own sins, all their own people's sins, because they've done what so many do. After a while, the tradition becomes what you're worshiping. You no longer worship the God of your fathers. You worship the temple. You worship the law. You worship the tradition. And so we see that in modern denominations as well. You know, the word takes very much a less prominence. And what happens is tradition rules. You know, what the church elders say rules. All of that rules, and not what the Bible says. And so we've begun to see, and I'll talk about this when we get to the end, a little bit of apostasy begin to appear, maybe more than a little bit, a lot of apostasy begin to appear in the church today. But it all follows the same pattern. You know, people begin to get away from their roots, they begin to practice their religion, the practice of the religion begins to become more important than who they worship. So they worship the tradition, they worship the process, they worship everything they've always done in the past, and they're less connected to the root, which is the biblical record and the God of our fathers. And as they move forward, it becomes less and less connected. I think that's what we see in our world today, where the government, world in general, is trying to disconnect us from the biblical record. And we see it in a lot of ways. And so he's really calling them back. And he says, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So this Moses, who they love, told them that God was going to send them another prophet who was going to be a deliverer for them. And that prophet is Jesus Christ. And so that prophet is professed in the Old Testament. I didn't send it last week, I'll send it this week, is the link that shows you. Last year we did three series. We did the signs leading up to Jesus' first coming. We did the signs leading up to his second coming. And we did a series, a discussion on the blood covenant and why it's important. I'm going to send you a link to those three, because over Christmas time it's important for us to understand that we can criticize these Jews for missing him the second time. Or the first time when he came. But by and large, that's the plight of people today. You know, they get stiff-necked. There are many people that we witness to on a daily basis, either by our life or by actual words, who have no interest in hearing the story. They have no interest at all. They don't believe there's a God. They don't believe there's a supernatural being. They don't believe that God intervenes. They look at nature and they think it's just one big freak accident. We all came from, you know, pond scum evolved over time. And the spark of life came from somewhere, they don't know where, but certainly not from God. And so they become a hostile audience for us. And Pharaoh's heart got hardened. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem's heart got hardened. These Sanhedrins have now heard this testimony. They heard it from Peter and John twice, and now they're hearing it from Stephen, and their hearts are getting hardened. They don't want to hear it. They want to continue in their own belief. So it's kind of a human nature thing, not just those old, dusty old Jews back 2,000 years ago, but, you know, us today, we've got the same problem, you know, in society today. And so he's really just making the point that they, Moses wasn't accepted. Jesus wasn't accepted on his first time. You know, as he came through, and Joseph wasn't accepted on his first time when he came through, but on the second he will, and so he's leading them up to the second coming, which is kind of interesting. Verse 37, 38 actually. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living words to pass on to us. So he received, this is where he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But our fathers, notice he keeps using our fathers, our forefathers, our, you know, patriarchs, all those old Jews that we think were so faithful to the law, refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. That was the same time they made a calf, an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held celebrations in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of the god Rephaim. That's the star of the, that's the moon god. Kind of interesting, the same one that was in Saudi Arabia, and it's the same one that the Mohammedans or the Islamic people worship today, that little half crescent. That's the god of Allah, who was the god of the moon. So that's kind of interesting. Our god, Jehovah, is not the same god as the god Allah. Different gods altogether. Therefore, I'll send you into exile and beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had a tabernacle and testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who built the house for him. So he's pretty well deflected the idea that he's a critic of Moses. He's really come back and he said, if there's anybody who violated the law, if there's anybody who's been disrespectful to the law, it's the Jews. It's our forefathers. It's all of the patriarchs who have wantonly gone on and on to kill the prophets, to stone the prophets, and because they don't want to hear it. Their hearts are hard. And now he talks about the temple and the sanctuary of the temple. However, the Most High, verse 48, does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where is my resting place to be? Has not my hand made all these things? That's Isaiah 66:11. The other one, by the way, was Amos 6:25-27. The other quotation here. So, they, as I mentioned, they revere the temple, they revere the law, and they revere Moses. So he's saying to them now, God doesn't live in this temple. This temple that you worship, God is not in there. The glory of God, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see in two places where God left Israel. He left the temple first, then he left the prophets and the people. And that's, those are recorded in Ezekiel, and I believe in Jeremiah. Let me see if I've got the notes here. And that brings about the term Ichabod. The term Ichabod means the glory is left. And it was a term used to speak of the Jewish children, Ichabod, where the glory of God had left them. And you know, we see all through the New Testament, in Revelation and other places, when churches wander away, the Lord will reserve the right to come take the lampstand out of the church. By that, he means the glory of God will depart. The Spirit of God will leave. The Holy Spirit will leave. This is a little bit, I always say Elvis has left the building. It's really not Elvis, but you know, it's the Holy Spirit has left the building. We understand Elvis has left the building. But that's really what Ichabod means. The Holy Spirit is gone. The Holy Spirit has moved on. And he left them to their own devices. And we see the Jews are still in that fix today. You know, they've been isolated. They're back in the land. Their promises are still happening for them. But they have been abandoned by God spiritually for the moment. They will come back. He will come back to them. But right now, they're in this wasteland. So you come through this, come to the promise. So at this point, after the promise, there's Jews and Gentiles in the land. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. But at Pentecost, something else happened. God took the Jews at that time and made Christians. And you remember in Corinthians and a couple of other places, it says when you become a Christian, you become a new what? A new creature, a new person. The old has gone away, the new has come. So this person that we call a Christian, like Stephen, like us, is different from either a Jew or a Gentile. We're really the third class of people now in the world. There's Jews, there's Christians, and there's Gentiles. Now, Gentiles can become Christians, Jews can become Christians. But until they do, they're a Jew or a Gentile. And that sets the stage for kind of where we're heading with some of this discussion that's going on today. You know, because at the rapture of the church, let me just say, we talked about the Pentecost here. At the rapture of the church, Christians are gone. The church is out of here. They're gone to be with the Lord. And when that happens, that's all that's left. We wonder why the world's going to descend. We wonder why the world's going to fall apart. The Holy Spirit leaves. Leaves as indwelling people. He'll still be here like he was in this area where he comes into people, but he's not permanently residing in them. So we're gone, and all you've got left is Jews and Gentiles. And so that's why it's so important to understand that when the rapture comes, we begin this area called the tribulation period. And God's focus now comes right back to these guys. And these guys start coming against them. We have all these battles that take place. God is on the side of the Jews. We have the two witnesses. We have the 144,000 converted Jews who become little Billy Grahams, if you will. And many people become Christians again. But they become Christians. They're not part of the church, which is raptured. They're part of this other group. And this is what battles out during this whole time of the 7-year tribulation period. So all that takes place during that time. So 51. So 51 says, you stiff-necked people. Now he turns back to them. So he's basically said, you worship the temple. You shouldn't worry about the temple because God doesn't live here. God is the God of creation. He doesn't live in this temple. And your own prophets tell you that. You know, he also says, if you want to talk about people that violate the law, look at your own heritage. You know, look at our own forefathers. Look at our own people that have come down through the ages. And then he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now that doesn't sound like a big slam to us. We look at that with him. It's kind of like when the Arabs throw a shoe at somebody. We don't think that's, you know, we look at that with a big deal. But to them, it's a big deal. What this says is that their hearts aren't in the covenant of God. They don't hear the words of God. Their heart isn't in the covenant of God. Because that whole circumcision thing is about the covenant of God and your commitment to follow it. So you can hear and feel in the words the heat building. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? It's getting pretty personal now. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Zechariah was stoned in the courtyard between the temple and the Holy of Holies. Between outside of the temple and the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he had prophesied about the coming of the righteous one, and they stoned him in the temple. And now you have betrayed the righteous one again is Jesus Christ. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Revelation 1 verses 1 and 2 kind of clarifies that a little bit. But now he comes back to the point that says, you know, it's not only your forefathers, but you yourselves in this room have killed the righteous one of God. You haven't just killed the prophet, you've killed the righteous one of God. You've killed the Son of God. And because of that, you know, because of your unclean, uncircumcised ears, you don't hear the word of God, your heart, you don't feel the word of God, you harden your heart against it. And in verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Interesting phrases they use here. But you can just imagine now, the spirit of anger has risen in them to the point where they can hardly wait to get their hands on him. They don't hear criticism and say, could that really be me? Am I really that way? Are our forefathers really guilty of that? Which we know if we read the text is true. But they're furious. They're so furious they can't see straight. But Stephen, they're furious. Place is in an uproar. What's he like? Is he fearful? Is he cowering? Is he ready to run out the door and hide? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. So he starts with the God of glory. He finishes by seeing the glory of God. So the glory of God left the Jews in the Old Testament, returned when Jesus Christ returned. Now Stephen looks into heaven and sees him at the right hand of the Father and sees the glory of God, which the Jews have not seen for 430 years. He sees that, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen, for all of the things we look at and we say, you know, he was the first martyr of the church and all that, he also was the first one to get a glimpse of the Lord standing in heaven next to God and see the glory of God. You know, John saw it later, a glimpse of heaven. You know, Peter saw it. There's a number of people that saw it and called it out in the New Testament. But he's the first. And he says, look, you know, you can hear excitement in his voice. Or behold, your translation may say, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now we look at that and we say, okay, he sees Jesus up there. But the Son of Man is a very particular phrase. It was used of the Messiah. And when they crucified him and had him nailed to the cross, they heard the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, and they went ahead and killed him anyway. And so now Stephen replies, he not only sees Jesus up there, he sees the Son of Man, he sees the Messiah standing up there. So this brings back the flood of memories of just maybe a year earlier when all this had taken place and Jesus had been crucified. It says, at this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed in. You can just see it, you know. I can't take it anymore, they're all covering their ears, they're rushing in. They drag him out of the city and begin to stone him. Now, I'm going to get clinical here for a second, because typical in Old Testament stoning, there's a procedure for this. They had to take them to a wall, at least 10 feet tall, usually the wall of the synagogue, and they would throw them off. And if that didn't kill them, then the accusers would pick big rocks up and throw it down on them until they died. That apparently doesn't happen here. So not only do they violate the law and bringing false witnesses, they don't even do the right thing in terms of the way they execute him here. They just can't. Their anger is overwhelming. They drag him outside the city gates. They pick up rocks and they begin to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Why did they lay their clothes there at the feet of the young man named Saul? Probably because he was one of the ringleaders of the group. While we were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Sleep is always the New Testament version for he died. But he died peacefully. He died awaiting resurrection. He died waiting for the spirit to be united again. In verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So a couple things, I'm going to finish while you guys are exiting here. A couple of things to remember. We've now come through a pivot point in the book of Acts. We've come through the early church. We've come through the time of Pentecost. We've come through the time when the Sanhedrin was notified. We've come through all that. And now we see Stephen appearing on the scene, full of, you know, what did the Bible say last week? Full of spirit, full of power, full of grace, full of wisdom. We see Stephen being stoned by them. And we see him being stoned, not crying out for help, not crying out for vengeance. You read Zechariah, when he was stoned, he cried out for vengeance on the people who did it. Stephen didn't. They make a big deal about it in the New Testament. Christians don't do that. That may be true, probably should be true. But I think the bigger story is Stephen was so focused on above, what was around him was not as important to him. And the fact that he knew he was going to die, he knew that was coming. The fact is, he was so focused, and God let him focus on the things of heaven to take his mind off of what was happening to him right there. And yet, so we see the end of Stephen. In the next two chapters, we'll see a transition in the story to a couple things. We'll see Philip appear. We'll see Saul appear. And then later we'll see the transformation of Saul into who we call, you know, the Apostle Paul. So you can imagine right here, Saul has watched all this. He's seen Stephen. He's marveled like all the rest of them at his grace. He's marveled at his focus on the Lord. He's marveled at his testimony. He was a biblical student. He understood that they didn't get saved by the law. He had been studied under Gamaliel. And you remember when Paul becomes a Christian, the number one thing he preaches is grace. Not works, but grace. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by doing penance. You're not saved by any of that. You're saved by grace. And so this scene, as horrible as it is to look at, has such a profound effect on what's going to happen with the church. Has a profound effect on how the church spreads out. It has a profound effect on who takes the reins and takes the next step. Paul is the one who takes the next step to go out. It also represents a break in the idea of go to the Jews first, then the Samaritans, and then the rest of the world. So we begin to see in the next couple of chapters how this begins to, the relationship with the Jews in the synagogues begins to sour. I can understand why. And the apostles begin to take this outside the Jewish community to begin to witness. So they begin this whole idea of witnessing to the Gentile world, not just the Jewish world. So pivotal set of verses, we tend to read through them and don't make the connections about rejecting the second time, you know, about how the Jews had a history of rejecting not only the prophets, But they're great men of history. You know, Joseph, you know, Moses had rejected them time and time again, finally accepted them when they had no choice. And of course, we see in Revelation where the Jews finally do accept Jesus as the Messiah, but it doesn't come until this tribulation period happens. And they're really down to the point where they have no other choice. They have no other alternative. And they've seen the glory of God, not on them, but on others. And so they begin to respond to that. Any questions about this? Any thoughts? I know we blasted through it, but again, it's long, and I didn't want to spend time on every single Old Testament verse. But it does set the stage for where we're going to go next. No questions? Anybody want to sing a song or preach? No? So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. And don't forget, there's lunch down here, I think it is, right? If you're inclined to do that and can, you know, come stay. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and share your word. And Lord, we thank you not only for the life of Stephen, but we thank you for his testimony. We thank you for the fact that he did, in his time of greatest trial, follow your Spirit's lead. He spoke truth to power. He spoke about your coming. He spoke about why you came. He came. He spoke about who you were. He spoke about their need for a Savior. But Lord, their hearts were hardened and they rejected. Lord, I pray that we'll never be in that situation where the Lord speaks to us and we turn our hearts away. We harden our hearts because we're so happy in the sin that we're doing. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for all those who speak, who pray, who sing. I pray for the pastor that you will give him the power he needs directly from you to speak the words that you've given to him to give to us today. I pray, Lord, that all who come, who witness this, that this all be done in the spirit of glory and power and worship for you. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.